Our lesson this morning is out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, 2 Timothy 3:16, and then I'm going to add the passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Answering opposition to the Bible's full divine inspiration. Though we've learned in this series that we can trust our 66-book Bible to be God's Word, some critics claim that mistakes were included even by the Bible's authors in their autographed manuscripts. However, as John Wesley said, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. So we answer criticisms of the Bible's full divine inspiration and authority. Let me read the texts. First of all, Matthew 5:18, Jesus is speaking. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one yod or one tittle shall in any way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, answering questions. Oppositions to the Bible's full divine inspiration. Various critics do not hold to the full divine inspiration of Scripture in various ways as follows. I know a number of the people in our church mingle with relatives or associates or extended family member who are in this camp, so this is valuable information for them. Liberal theology advocates deny the infallibility of the Bible's autographed manuscripts. They claim that they contain errors that were intentionally placed there by those who authored or who edited its books. Some evangelicals, this started at Fuller Theological Seminary, and moderates in the Southern Baptist Convention, the moderates have picked this up, not the conservatives. You've got conservatives in the SBC that are very sound. But moderates in the Southern Baptist Convention have denied the inerrancy of the autographed manuscripts, claiming that they contain unintentional errors. For example, one of the claims they've made that when Jesus said that they consider the mustard seed, though it comes from the smallest seed in the field and grows up and so forth. And at Fuller Theological Seminary, they came up with a conclusion, that's not the smallest seed. Well, what people at Fuller thought was the seed is not the seed, it's the pod. If you break the pod, they're little tiny grains look smaller than sand. Each one of those is a seed. So Jesus was absolutely accurate when he said it's the smallest of the seeds. And it grows up to be a big tree that birds of the air can dwell in. Others deny the plenary inspiration of the autographed manuscripts, namely that not all of the Bible's manuscripts are divinely inspired, or that parts of the Bible's autographed manuscripts were not fully divinely inspired and authoritative. One of our American forefathers, Thomas Jefferson, was of this opinion, and he had a Bible, and there were verses that he thought were not inspired, so he cut them out of his Bibles. You go through his Bible, and there are whole places where he's cut out passages there. Neo-Orthodox theologians, this goes back to Karl Barth, deny the objective divine inspiration of Scripture's written words. They claim that those words subjectively become divinely inspired in your mind of the reader when you read it in faith. So they would not say that this book that I have here actually objectively is the truth of God. It becomes the truth of God in my mind, and that's where divine inspiration occurs. That's New Orthodoxy. However, Scripture itself claims that it is infallibly, inerrantly, completely, and objectively divinely inspired. We're going to go through each one of these. Matthew 5:18 reveals that God's inspiration includes the infallible and inerrant. That's That means without any intentional or even unintentional errors, quality of each of the autograph manuscripts, word letters, yod, it says jot there in the King James Version. It actually refers to the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's like an apostrophe. That's how small it is. And parts of the autograph manuscripts, word letters. In English, in our printed English, we only have one situation that I know of where we have a tittle. If you have, in printed English, you have the capital O, you have this oval. But to make it a Q in the printed form, you put a little slash right through the bottom right-hand area, and that is a tittle, and that turns it into a Q. Now, the tittle, the presence or an absence of a tittle, and there are several Hebrew letters that are affected by this. The letter daleth and the letter resh are separated by tittle. The letter kaf and the letter beth are separated by tittle. And a tittle, therefore, can change the spelling and therefore the meaning of an entire word. And if it changes the meaning of a word, it can change the meaning of an entire sentence. So this is why Jesus said, not one yod, the smallest letter, or a tittle that affects what a letter is identified as, shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now we're talking about infallibility and we're talking about inerrancy there with our Savior. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul claimed that all, that means plenary. Plenary means complete or full. All scripture is God-inspired and authoritative, God-breathed. The term God-breathed, and we'll get into this as we get into the Neo-Orthodox, God-breathed is a special, it's actually a verbal adjective. You have a rare situation in Greek where some adjectives can be turned into a verbal force if you add the tau, omicron, sigma ending to it, and we'll get into that next. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 in the New International Version uses the term God-breathed, which is literal. And it translates the Greek verbal adjective theopneustos. Notice the tos ending. Well, that tos ending gives this adjective the verbal quality of a perfect passive. It's as though it's a perfect passive verb. But the writer chose to use the adjective and then put the tos ending on it. Meaning that the written scriptures exist as a perpetually permanent, perfect tense, perpetually permanent, divine production, passive voice. It happened to the scriptures. The scriptures didn't have anything to do with it. It happened to the scriptures. God put his stamp on the scriptures. So that the written scriptures exist as a perpetually permanent divine production, so that they objectively always bear God's authority. This is why when you read scripture, there have been times where you'll look at a scripture and you're concerned about something, you have a question about something, all of a sudden, bam, that thing hits you right out of the blue. Whoa! And it's just as though God's talking to you. That's the authority of scripture. God's using his scripture and he's communicating that truth to us. This is why it's always valuable to listen. Every time scripture is, we're exposed to scripture, either we're reading it or listening to it or thinking about it, God had planned his word from eternity past to have an effect on every time we're exposed to his word. He's communicating all the time to us if we just pay attention. So that's the power of the word of God. And this is why it's valuable to have it read and to read it. And I encourage people to read scripture daily because that gets the word of God and the power of God working in the mind. Now, God did not dictate scripture, for its books vary in style and vocabulary. You have some books that are poetry. You have some books that are hymns, music. You have some books that are sheer history. You have some books that are sermonic, Amos. Thus saith the Lord, boom. You know, he's coming out with an anvil hammer, bang, coming down. You've got Paul the Apostle, who's extremely verbose, and he'll string all sorts of Greek participles together, which is good Greek, but it's very difficult for us to... We used to have, in Bible college, we had to try to diagram these. Yeah. Diagramming Paul's sentences goes on and on and on and on and on. It's incredible. So that's one style. Luke uses very advanced Greek vocabulary, especially with nautical terms. He was a ship doctor. That's why he knew about sailing. On the other hand, John is very simple. He uses very basic vocabulary, but John's thoughts are extremely profound. Many times John has at least two meanings to a word, and he's trying to convey both concepts. So you got to be careful how you read John's gospel. Different writers. And so God obviously did not impede the expression of these men. They were given complete liberty to write according to the vocabulary that they had, the style of language and everything they had. Nevertheless, it's interesting, in 2 Peter 1:21, it claims that the Holy Spirit bore along Pharaoh, the writers, like the wind bears a sailing ship along. The same word is used in Acts 27:15 and 17, where Paul, during his shipwreck, they couldn't fight the storm. So what they did is they just let the ship be borne along. It was borne along by the wind. And this is a pretty good picture of what happens when a ship, a sailing ship, is borne along by the wind. Someone who's on board ship can go anywhere he wants on the ship. But guess what? The ship's going to end up where it's going to end up. So this is a pretty good picture of what happened. God utilized the free expression of these men, the vocabulary of these men. He did not dictate the word to them. But he so led them so that where they ended up in writing Scripture was exactly what God wanted them to write. It's a marvelous picture of what went on. So without impeding their expressions to move freely about on the ship, they ended up writing exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, the divine inspiration of Scripture thus covers figures of speech. For example, Jesus called Herod a fox in Luke 13:32, a term that critics can charge is literally inaccurate because Herod is not a fox. However, this figure is called an eleutherio. It's a bold expression used to convey a frank but accurate reality. It's like saying Winston Churchill was a bulldog. You know, that's the character we're talking about. We're not saying that he literally was a bulldog, but he had the characteristics of a bulldog. Remember that famous picture he was taking? He was, you know, kind of grunting like this. Someone had forced him to sit down and take a picture, and he wasn't interested at the time. And his real personality came out in that picture, and it's a classic because that's Winston Churchill. But saying Winston Churchill was a bulldog for Britain conveys a lot. He was a leader who made the British stick with it through World War II so that they came out victorious. So it's a frank, but it's an accurate reality. Jesus' hearers understood that he did not mean that Herod was a literal fox, but that Herod was cunning and harmful like a fox is cunning and harmful. It was an effective way for Jesus accurately to express a truth about Herod through the normal and thus including figurative use of human language. Especially in prayer meetings, we've been going through some of the Old Testament prophets. And many times when God's speaking to the prophet, he'll use a figure of speech for effect. And we know good and well what God is saying, what he's trying to convey, because he'll do a play on words about something. For example, I think at the iniquity that was going on in Bethel, which infuriated God, where they were worshiping the golden calf, God referred to Bethel as the house. It means the house of God. Bethel, Beth Aven is the house of iniquity. So there's a play on words there. So you have to understand it's a normal, figurative use of human language. In addition, reputable scholars have testified about the accuracy and the credibility of the Bible's manuscripts. Miller Burroughs, who is a professor emeritus of Yale University and an authority on the Dead Sea Scrolls, wrote, quote, "Such evidence as archaeology has afforded thus far, especially providing additional and older manuscripts of the books of the Bible, strengthens our confidence in the accuracy with which the text has been transmitted through the centuries." This is a professor at Yale University. Now, Yale probably wasn't as liberal as it is now, but this is a man who is at that kind of a university. Then on the following citation, Reformed Judaism, you'd have to keep this in mind, Reformed Judaism denies the divine authority of Scripture according to its 1885 Pittsburgh platform, as cited in Israel My Glory, 1996, April, May, page 15. Israel My Glory was the magazine that was put up by Chosen People Ministries. I don't know if they still put it out or not, but at the time it was. However, quote, Reformed Jewish scholar, this is a scholar who does not believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, Nelson Gleck, has affirmed, quote, It is worth emphasizing that in all this work, no archaeological discovery has ever converted, that means to refute, a single properly understood biblical statement. In other words, when you get to understand the context and you understand from archaeology what you need to understand in order to understand what the Bible says, we haven't found a single statement in the Bible that has been refuted by archaeology. This is a man who does not believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. But he did respect the accuracy of Scripture, which is really something. Okay, in fact, archaeologists used to critique the Bible. They used to laugh at the idea that there was a Hittite kingdom. They never said there was such a thing. And eventually somebody was in Burgazkoy, Turkey, and he stumbled into a cave, and they found the capital of the Hittite Empire. So they don't laugh anymore. What they do is they take their Bible with them to figure out where to dig. They don't believe in the divine inspiration, but they use it to help them. So the lesson and application is, in accord with Scripture's testimony, we believe that the 66-book Bible's autograph manuscripts are all fully divinely inspired without any intentional or unintentional error in conveying the truth that God desired the Bible's authors to write. Any allegation of human so-called error in the autograph manuscripts thus arises from the critic's ignorance of the truth that can be explained by correct instruction or archaeological finds. It's the more they find by means of archaeology, the greater the finds, the greater the support there is for the accuracy of Scripture. And that demonstrates the fact that the people who wrote Scripture were not just making up fairy tales at all. They were certainly writing within a very clear historical context. And what is so unique is that the Bible presents a theological view of God that is monotheistic. Everybody else is polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods, not the writers of Scripture. They held to the one true God. Now, Islam later comes along. Islam comes, and it's affected by Christianity. It's affected by Judaism, and so it's monotheistic as well. But Christian, biblical Christianity and biblical Judaism or Jewish that goes back to the Old Testament is very unique in that they're uniquely monotheistic, and yet they're very, very accurate with the history of the time, the word use, even the words that they borrowed from the Greeks or from the Arameans or whatever. Those were all words that we have found in archaeology were actually used at the time. It's just that we need to catch up with what is in the Bible, and we have to learn about it. So I want people to be aware of the fact you have a very credible Bible. Okay, it's God's Word. Don't let anybody throw you a curve by making you doubt the divine inspiration of the Bible. Just because somebody said it's a book full of myths doesn't make it so at all. It normally, in the vast majority of times, this type of charge comes from people who really don't know the Bible. They don't know what's going on. The archaeologists, they know. They know it's the accuracy. They respect it. So we can trust it. Okay, we'll turn it over to you if you had some questions or feedback in regards to the subject matter at hand.